never gives him the answer. And it leaves the impression that God never answers why Job suffers. And he actually doesn't answer it in the book, but we know why. Because in chapter 1, God pulls back the veil to see, we see something that Job never saw. And what we see is that this attack on Job, although Job never finds out why in his lifetime it appears, we know why. This was a satanic attack. Job was attacked by Satan, not by God. And that has profound implications, not the least of which is that Job's friends were all wrong. Job's friends were all blaming Job. You must have done something wrong. You must have some secret sin. You must have rebelled against God in your heart. You know, wrong, 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 wrong. And God calls them out at the end of Job, God calls out Job's friends that they were all wrong. And that just shows you when people go through trials and they try to make sense of it, a lot of times the advice their friends are giving is wrong. There is a battle between good and evil. We see a message in the book of John, in the book of Job, that this attack was a satanic attack, but it was for a reason. And the book of Job allows us, it's basically a message for all the world, for all time, for both angels and men, that Job was faithful under the worst possible circumstances when Satan couldn't be faithful even under the best circumstances. It's like a declaration to all the world, to all time, to angels and men, that Job is faithful. And number two, it shows what God wants for man and what Satan wants for man. God blessed Job. Satan brought curses on Job. And when it was all over, God blessed Job again. Take a look in chapter 1. We're in chapter 1, Job chapter 1. Esther, Job, Psalms. Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Job's kids liked to party. They're basically partying in each of their houses. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Number one, he lived in the land of Uz, and that location has been lost to the sands of time. It's believed to be between Palestine and Arabia, Palestine and the Euphrates. It is believed to be an area that was very fertile at one time. The ruins of over 300 cities have been found in this area. But look at its prime location. Between the trade routes of Egypt and Mesopotamia, Babylon. So this is between some trade routes and happened to be a very populated area at one time. He was blameless, meaning he was a man of deep integrity. There was no hypocrisy in Job's heart, you know. He was upright, meaning he had the right relationship with God and man. He was honest in his dealings. He feared God. with reverence for who God is, and that's what fear is. It's reverence and awe for who God is. Being upright, he's mentioned in Ezekiel 14:14 as one of three very righteous people. Because Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and God told Ezekiel, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the city, they would only save themselves. They wouldn't spare the city. So you have Job, Noah, and Daniel named as three very righteous people. He shunned evil, which means he walked in the light, not in the darkness. And of course, he was prosperous. Job was extremely rich. He was called one of the greatest man of the East. But here's what's interesting. His riches did not turn his heart away from God. Abraham was rich, right? Abraham was very wealthy, but it didn't turn his heart away from God. He feared God. He had reverence and awe for God. He was wise. And so get this. As the spiritual head of his own household, what is he doing? He's offering sacrifices for his kids. I mean, his kids are just they enjoy partying. And Job is concerned. He's thinking, what if inside their heart maybe they're turning their heart from God, or maybe cursing God in their heart? And so it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts, he thought. And that's because Job was wise. He understood that when you're young, your head's in a different place, right? You're not thinking necessarily with wisdom. You know, you're thinking about having a good time. That's where you're at when you're a young person. That's where I was at when I was a young person. It wasn't wisdom directing my steps necessarily. It was, let's have fun. And so Job was concerned. And aren't all parents concerned about their kids? Absolutely. So in our day, we intercede for our children with prayer. In the patriarchal age, Job is interceding for his kids with sacrifice. And so, yeah, a lot of prayers go up from parents for their kids. And that's what they're doing. They're interceding before God for their children who they fear for. So Job is faithful to God. He's blessed by God. And God said, it's God who said, there's none like Job. That was God saying that. And that, of course, makes him a threat. And we find out that Job has an enemy, not despite his righteousness. He has an enemy because of his righteousness. And so that brings us to his adversary. God is going to give us a glimpse behind the veil. And in behind the veil, we find out some things that Job did not know. He had an enemy. He had an enemy despite his righteousness, not despite it, but because of his righteousness. And it was an invisible enemy with great spiritual power. Behind the veil, we see that God governs the physical and the spiritual universe. This is interesting. Some people think that when God created the universe, he kind of wound it up like a clock, set it in motion, stepped back, and he just lets it run on its own. Without any intervention. And that impression, that can be an impression, depending on how you look at the universe. But notice that God actually is involved with his created universe. Chapter 1 and verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves. In your translation, it may say angels. The angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Do you notice that God is involved? That he actually calls his angels to gather to give account of what they're up to. God, here we see that God governs the spiritual and physical universe not only by divine providence, but by divine delegation. And so this is a council that God calls these angels to gather before him and to give account for their delegated roles and their responsibilities. So God is involved, you see. Behind the veil, we see that angels are real. Angels are spiritual beings created by God. So just remember, they are spiritual beings and they are created. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. So, angels are real, they are spiritual beings, they are created. This term, sons of God, in the New King James, translated angels, we know that this is referring to angels, Job 38 and verse 4, where were you, God is interrogating Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Meaning that it appears that angels were created before the physical cosmos, because when God laid the foundations and set the stars in motion, the angels shouted for joy. So it appears that the angels were created before the physical cosmos was created. And then after the physical cosmos were created in Genesis 1, we were created. So these are spiritual beings created by God. They are personal beings able to interact with God and man. So we see that angels interact with God, as we just read. But they also interact with man. And you saw that throughout the Bible. And this is interesting. God is sovereign creator of all things, but he allows his angels to raise questions. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? The angels asked, didn't you create good seed? Didn't you plant good seed? Why is there tares? God allows angels to ask questions, and here even to raise objections. Because I'm counting Satan among this host of angels. It appears that that's what he is. He allows Satan to raise an objection here. God allows that. But God is still God. You know, people who complain about God today, they're not hurting God. I mean, God is God. He's on his throne. But he allows even his angels to raise questions or raise objections, but he calls them to accountability. He calls them to accountability. And you see this in this text. We also know that angels are messengers, and that's what the word angel means. It means messenger, and we know that angels brought messages to Daniel, to Mary, Zechariah, and John the Apostle. Angels are ministering spirits. Hebrews 1:7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? The word minister means servant. To minister is to serve. And so angels are ministering spirits. They serve God and apparently serve those who will inherit salvation. Angels also carry out the commands of God. Psalms 103:20, praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. So angels are commissioned, they're sent out. They obey the commands of God, and they are moral beings with free will. They're spiritual beings, but they're also moral beings with free will. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned. So obviously angels had the ability, the free will choice to sin. and that's what some did, including Satan. But all angels are accountable to God. They are accountable to God. And again, we see that. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So, angels are accountable to God, even though they have free will, apparently. Behind the veil, we see that angels are real, and behind the veil, we see seven facts about our adversary. Number one, he's a slanderer, because that's what he's doing to Job. God doesn't see anything wrong with Job. Satan does. Okay? So Satan answered, verse 9, the Lord, and said, does Job fear God for nothing? God had just pointed out, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil? God is pointing out Job to Satan. So Satan answers the Lord, does Job serve God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and he has, and his possessions have increased in the land. You know, of course he follows you. You give him everything. Take it all away and let's see. Let's see if this faith is real or is it fake. Because that's what Satan's saying. Job's a fake. He's only following God because he's blessed. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. He's a slanderer. God points out that Job is upright. Satan is calling him a fake, because Satan is an accuser of the brethren. Satan is called the prince of this world because self-interest rules the world. He is called the accuser of the brethren because he does not believe that even the sons of God have any higher motive. He is a skeptic, and his skepticism consists in determined, scornful unbelief in the reality of any chief end other than that of personal advantage. Doth Job or even Jesus serve God for nothing? That's the accusation. And it's his accusation against the righteous today. The righteous don't love God, they love themselves. They're in it for themselves. He's a slanderer, but he is accountable to God. Satan is accountable to God. And he will answer to God. The angels, along with Satan, presented themselves before the Lord to give an account. So Satan, too, must give an account. And also, Satan's power is limited. Notice that Satan, he can't deny Job's character. All he can do is malign his motives. Words are powerful. Words can hurt, but words can't change the truth. Okay? One of the principles of the book of Job is doesn't matter what Satan says. What's the truth? And number four, Satan is behind the evil on the earth. God calls Satan to give an account. What have you been doing? And he says, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. Well, Peter tells us that be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So, what is Satan doing? He's going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it, seeking whom he may devour. So, one of the big things about the book of Job is everybody's blaming God. This is God doing this. Well, they're blaming Job, but they're saying Job must have done something to deserve it, so it's actually God doing all this. God's the one who's afflicting Job. That answer is false. It is Satan that's afflicting Job. It is Satan that spreads evil in the world, not God. And then number five, Satan is without divine power. This is important to remember. Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at all times like God. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. He can't read your mind. And he's not omnipotent. He has angelic power, but not divine power. He's not all-powerful. He's an angel, apparently, a fallen one. And number six, Satan is under God's control. Notice that Satan could not touch Job without permission. You notice that, right? He has to have permission. He asked permission to sift Peter like wheat. He is under God's control. He cannot do beyond what God allows. Satan is in the world, but God is still on his throne in heaven. And then also Satan is limited in his actions because his power is limited against us. Remember Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God, including angels and demons. That's what it says in the NIV, principalities or powers, New King James. So Satan, when you're in Christ, Satan can't touch you, but he can lure you out. He can lure you out of your safety by luring you by sin. But he's limited in his actions, and God will not allow you to be tempted more than you can bear. But with the temptation, will allow a way of escape. So, these are seven facts about our adversary, but of course the story for Job is not over, and a life can be drastically changed in one day. Look at verse 13. Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they've killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." I think we all know that a life can drastically change in one day. And it just happens. And one day Job was stripped of his possessions. And one day he loses all his children. And one day Job's life is drastically changed. We know that storms of life hit. We never know when. We never know when they hit, but we know that the storms of life do hit. It's interesting that to attack Job, Satan used people. Did you notice that? One of the things that Satan used was people. He used the Sabaeans. The Hebrew there literally is Sheba. Warriors from Sheba raided and killed the animals and the servants. Then there was the Chaldeans, who are Babylonians. Same as the Babylonians, raided and killed the rest of the servants. Later, Job's wife and his friends are the two attacking Job. You know, if you want to include them, Satan uses people. to attack God's people. And then secondly, he uses elements of nature. There was a great fire. There was a great wind. Later we'll see terrible diseases afflicting Job. Think about it. Satan's an assassin. He's an arson. He afflicts Job with terrible disease. And the character of a man is revealed in an hour of crisis. And that's especially true of someone like Job under extreme grief and anxiety. And what's interesting is Job doesn't understand. And God doesn't explain it to him. This is a faith test. And so what does he do? He's going to do the only thing a godly person can do, and that's just trust God, that God will at some point deliver him. What else can he do? Curse God and die? Well, that's one option that his wife suggested, supporting the very thing that Satan wanted. If you take everything away from him, what's he going to do? Curse you to your face. Well, that's what his wife suggests. Just curse God and die. The very thing Satan wanted. Let's just notice, as we conclude this lesson, five things that we can learn from how Job handled this situation. Number one, Job expressed his grief honestly. Look at verse 20. In verse 20, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped." Job expressed his grief honestly, and he didn't deny his grief. He didn't ignore it and just say, well, everything's going to be okay. And maybe on the outside, that's what we've tried to tell ourselves. Everything's going to be okay. But grief is real. And it doesn't help to pretend that it's not. Grief is defined as deep mental anguish. Oxford American Dictionary, deep mental anguish. It's also defined as mental suffering or distress over affliction or loss, sharp sorrow, painful regret. The horrible thing about grief is it involves so many emotions. It involves guilt. We feel guilt, like we could have done more, or what did we do wrong, or why is God doing this? We have regret. Maybe there was something I did to cause this. We have anguish, we have pain, we have sadness, we have depression. It's a horrible, horrible experience. Grief is horrible. But it's universal. It's universal. It is personal because we all suffer personally, and it's normal. And so one of the things that helped me understand is that you're not going crazy. You're not going crazy. This is just what grief feels like. It's just a terrible, terrible feeling. It involves all kinds of terrible emotions, but it's real. It's universal, it's personal, and it's normal. The Bible says there is a time to weep. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Weeping may last through the night, but joy comes in the morning. So Job cried. He wept long and hard. Tears are words that can't be spoken. Peter wept. Jesus wept. John wept. Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend, even though he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. So it's real. Grief is real. And everyone goes through it differently. In ancient times, this is what Job did. He shaved his head. He tore his robe, you know, like sackcloth and ashes. It was just a terrible thing. And you remember when his friends came? How many days did they sit there and just didn't say a thing? They just sat there with him. They were just with him in his grief, but they didn't say anything. And things were better, actually, when they didn't talk. Things got bad when they started talking. So Job expressed his grief honestly. He also acknowledged that every blessing is a gift from God. Look at verse 21. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So Job acknowledged that every blessing is a gift from God. We brought nothing into this world, and we're not going to take anything out. And that's just a fact. Everything that we have is actually from God. The air you're breathing right now, that was from God. Your heart pumping right now, that was from God. Even though Job was very rich, he had many possessions, he acknowledged that all that we have is from God. Every good and perfect gift is from above. So that means everything. That means our family, our health, our life, our children, our spouse, our possessions, our income, the air we breathe, the water we drink, the food that we eat. Everything is from God. Everything. And to think otherwise is to be in denial. And so Job just acknowledged that everything that he had is from God. And then he recognized the sovereignty of God. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In other words, God is God. He is sovereign. He knows what's best. And it's not my place to question God. God has the power and authority to give and to take away without giving us a reason for it. Sometimes that's the hardest thing. Without giving us a reason for it. You know, Job asked why in many different ways, but God never gave him the answer. But he still recognized that God is in control. God is in control. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And number four, Job still worshiped the Lord. Did you see that? Verse 20, then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. He still worshiped God. We worship God because it's right, not because it's how we feel. And we talked about this in class. Sometimes you don't feel it. And when you don't feel it, you have to faith it, right? Because it's not all about your feelings. It's about faith. And so there are times in life when you're going to be overcome with grief and Sunday morning is going to come along and you're just not going to feel it. And in those cases, you have to faith it. You have to do it because it's right. You have to worship God because of who He is, not because of how your life is turning out. In other words, worship God in the good times and in the bad, in the joy and the grief and the faith and in the doubt. And I know the timing is different for everybody. I'm nobody's judge. But what I'm saying is that the book of Job is about whether God deserves worship even if everything was taken from you. Do you remember the question? Would Job serve God for nothing? That's the question. Will you serve God for nothing, even if you're not feeling it? That's the whole point of the book. But in all this, and how terrible it was, Job did not charge God with wrong. You know, even when things got worse, which we'll see next week, Job wants to know why. And by the way, it's okay to ask God why. Much of the Psalms is David or Asaph or a man of God asking God why. Why are you letting this happen? Why are you letting the righteous prosper? And I mean, the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. Why? It's okay to ask why. Asking why brings us to God's Word, and God gives us so many answers as to why. But asking why is not the same as charging God with wrong. See, that's different. Job asked why, but he never charged God with wrong. Because charging God with wrong is placing us in God's throne and judging God according to our standards. As if we can judge God by claiming he's wrong. Job never did that. All Job could do was to trust in God to deliver him. And even though Job thought that God had forgotten him, we're going to see that God never took his eyes off Job. Never. This whole thing started because God was pointing out Job's righteousness. It's not, God hasn't forgotten Job. God never takes his eyes off Job during this trial. And so Job just had to do what we've got to do. Just trust God that he's going to work this out, that God will deliver us. And this is what James tells us in James 5:11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. It almost sounds strange, doesn't it? After all that Job suffers, James is pointing out that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But see, this trial isn't from God. It's actually a satanic attack on Job that will answer questions for the rest of history. And that's what we'll explore. The Greek word here, this Greek word for perseverance, it's also translated patience, perseverance. Our English language, too passive. When people think of patience, they think of just sitting and having to take it, right? You're just going to have to endure it. It's too passive of a word. I want to share what a Greek scholar defines hupomone as. He says, it's not patience which can sit down and bow its head and let things descend upon it and passively endure until the storm is passed. Hupomone is the spirit which can bear things not simply with resignation, but with blazing hope. It is not the spirit which sits statically, enduring in one place, but the spirit which bears things because it knows that those things are leading to a goal of glory. It is not the patience which grimly waits for the end, but the patience which radiantly hopes for the dawn. It is the quality which keeps a man on his feet with his face to the wind. It is the virtue which can transform the hardest trial into glory because beyond the pain it sees the hope. You see how patience is too passive of a word? It's called perseverance or patient endurance, but it's turning a trial into triumph, into victory, exactly the way Jesus did. Do you remember the Hebrew writer says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What does that mean? It means that he had hupomone. He saw beyond the trial to the glory. Beyond the test to the victory. And that's what Jesus did for us. He saw beyond what he would have to endure to the glory that would be behind it, not just for him, but for all mankind that would believe. And so think about it. When all of this is over, God's going to bless Job more than he blessed him before. And when all of it was over, God was going to bless Jesus more than Jesus was blessed before. And when all of this is over, he's going to bless us more than he blessed us before.
Amen.
We have an awesome God. And I think you're going to see through this book that God wants to bless us. Satan wants to curse us. And so all we can do is to put our total faith and trust in God. And that means casting ourselves at the throne of God, asking for his mercy, asking for grace, asking for help. And that's really an incredible part of faith. faith is going to God and putting our total trust and obedience into Him. And if He asks for us to believe, then we believe. If He asks for us to repent, we repent. If He asks for us to confess that Jesus is the Christ, we confess it. If He asks for us to be baptized, we're baptized. If He asks for us to live faithful, we live faithful. The just will live by faith. And that's how we overcome, and that's how Job overcame. It's just interesting that this satanic attack was not despite his righteousness, but because of it. He was attacked because of his righteousness. And so Jesus was persecuted, and we'll face persecution. We have to have faith. And if there's anything that we can do, any prayers that can be led, any encouragement that you need, please let it be known as we stand and sing.